So, Father, as we come before you, as we come before your word in Romans 5, we pray once again, as we pray every time, we ask once again for the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might truly grasp, truly understand, truly appreciate, truly feel the force and sweetness of these words, that they might be to us sweeter than honey. Father, our hearts are so easily dulled, so easily distracted, cold and hard. Give us grace, we pray. Give us grace that we may see the glory of Christ in these verses and anticipate the glory of God, the hope of the glory of God. We want hope that does not disappoint. We want hope that does not put us to shame, Father. We desperately need it, in fact. Help us, we pray. Be our help. May the Helper himself come to us. Amen. Let me read it one more time and then jump into it. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, or we boast, we glory in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but surprisingly, we also rejoice, we boast, we glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance or endurance. Perseverance or endurance produces or works character or proven character or strength of character. And character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. We need hope. Every human being needs hope. Hope is essential in Christian life. Without hope, without faith and love and hope, we cannot live the Christian life. Hope gives endurance. Paul speaks of it in another place. He says, the endurance inspired by hope, or the perseverance inspired by hope. Hope is inspirational. We need hope, desperately. We can't go on without it. I think this is not only true of Christians, but of all human beings, that we need hope, that we live in a world, in a situation where hope runs out, where very quickly hope lets us down, where we have our hopes for careers, for relationships, for marriages, for the future, perhaps for the performance of our football team. We have so many hopes, don't we, in life? So many hopes in your life right now. And so many of these disappoint, fail to live up to expectations, put us to shame. So many of them. We need a hope that is rock solid. We need a hope that is sure and strong, that is more than wishful thinking. As I said about faith last week, of course, the popular view of faith in the world is that it is just wishful thinking. That's all it is. And I tried to show how Christian faith has real, firm foundations. Strong foundations, and I think it's the same with hope. It's absolutely the same with hope. In fact, the difference between faith and hope is very little, really, in the Scriptures. If you read Hebrews 11, you could pretty much replace the word faith with hope almost the whole way through. Hope is sure. It is firmly founded in the Scriptures. It is not just wishful thinking. Of course, the trouble with the word in English is that it is that kind of word, isn't it? It's a hope-so thing. We hope it doesn't rain today. we can't be sure. There's every chance that it will. That's hope so. That's hoping for the best. Now, in this word that is translated here, hope, in the New Testament, in the Bible, it doesn't intend to carry that sense of uncertainty, that sense of possibly, possibly not, that sense of probability. So sometimes it is translated differently, like confident expectation. Confident expectation. A confident anticipation. It's looking forward to something future, but it is absolutely sure that it's going to happen. So there's no hope so going on here. This is a word that is intended to mean confident anticipation of a bright tomorrow. And it has a strong, it has such a strong foundation. It's not wishful thinking. It is not hope so. I think it is based, I think it has three huge kind of pillars underneath it, if you like. The promises of God. If you like, the promises of God the Father, all over the scriptures. Over 300 times, I think, in the New Testament. The promise of Christ's return. The promise of this glory, this future. Secondly, we have the resurrection of Christ. That is the ground, that's the basis on which we hope. 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection of Christ. It guarantees our resurrection. His resurrection guarantees the resurrection of those who are in Him. And then thirdly, here in Romans 5:5, Ephesians 1:14, and 2 Corinthians 1:22, and 5... Can't exactly remember the reference there. No, 2 Corinthians 5. And elsewhere we have this sense, also Romans 8, of the gift of the Holy Spirit as a basis for hope. The gift of the Holy Spirit as a down payment on that future, as a first installment, as a foretaste of a glorious future, a mouth-wateringly glorious future ahead of us. Three great pillars. Trinitarian, really. The promises of God, the resurrection of Christ, the gift of the Spirit. These are the foundations of our hope. And hope dominates, I think, these verses. Hope dominates these verses. Because although suffering is mentioned, verse 3, it is really surrounded by hope. So you've got boasting in the hope of the glory of God in 2. Then the mention of sufferings, but then that begins a sequence, a chain that ends in hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified through faith. Justified means that we are counted right with God. We are considered right before God. As one preacher put it, we are as right as Christ before God. We're justified. We don't have to justify ourselves. We can't justify ourselves before God. We are only justified through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way. Justified means to make it right, to be considered right. If you justify text, I don't know if you've noticed on a word processor, there's a justify function. It means that you straighten out the right hand side of the text. To justify text means to straighten it out. Our relationship with God is straightened out through Jesus Christ. Straightened out, justified, righted, made right, considered right. It's not so much about the quality of life at this moment, justification, but it is God looking at us and considering us to be right, in right relationship with Him, right with God. We have been made right with God through faith. And so now we have peace, a peaceful new relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were at war, but through faith in Christ, we come into a peaceful new relationship. That is absolutely the key thing in life. It's the key thing in life to find peace with God. For every human being, peace with God. And according to the Bible, according to the gospel, there's only one way to find peace with God. It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. No other way. And so true peace of conscience is only found through Jesus Christ. And we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. This grace which I think is probably the grace of justification, the grace of being justified. And now we stand here, spiritually speaking, you stand in this grace of justification, of being justified, of having peace with God. And we boast. I'm not sure if boast is the right word, the best word to use, but it's a very strong word. The previous translation had, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we're happy about it. We're looking forward to it. We're looking forward to a wonderful future, a bright tomorrow. Boast or glory or rejoice. Now, it doesn't mean that we're arrogant. That's the trouble with the word boast. You see, I think it carries a sense of being arrogant. Look, we're going to heaven and you're not. It's not about that. It's not a sense of arrogance. It's a sense of being head over heels happy about the future that is promised us in Christ. Just dancing on air. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now we can understand that. It makes a lot of sense. I can understand rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. It's a great thing to look forward to. But verse 3 is surprising, is it not? Not only so, and so he anticipates that this might be a bit of a surprise to you, because he says, not only so, but surprisingly, we also glory in our sufferings. We rejoice. The previous translation of the New International Version says, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice. We're happy about them. How can you be happy about sufferings? How can you rejoice in your sufferings? What's good about suffering? Well, let's be very clear that there is nothing good about sufferings. They were no part of God's original creation. They will be no part of His new order in His new creation, according to Revelation 21. No more pain, no more death, none of that. No more sin, sorrow, or suffering in the age to come, in the world to come. That will be gone. So it's not that suffering is somehow good. It's not that we somehow take some perverse delight in suffering. That'd be ridiculous. Suffering's on the way out. But just look at the impact. Look at the effect of suffering. Now look at this word because. Please don't miss these little words in the scriptures. In the Bible, so often we get these little words because, or therefore, and since, and there's a logic to it that we mustn't miss. We mustn't miss the logic. God has every right just to tell us what to do, but so often He tells us to do something because, and there's a reason for it. And I love that God, in His mercy and His kindness, has so often given us reasons for doing things. For example, in John 13, after He's washed His disciples' feet, He says to them, I'm your example, do as I do. And then He says to them, and you will be blessed. You will be blessed if you do this. Now there's an incentive He didn't have to give. And so often God gives us incentives or motivators or reasons for doing something so that we can see the logic, we can see that it makes sense, that it's a wise thing to do. And here again in verse 3, He shows us the connection, that how suffering can be good for us. It's not good in itself, but it can be good for us. It can be that blessing in disguise. Might be a very heavy disguise, but a blessing in disguise nonetheless. And so He says, because we know that suffering, and we know this, He says, you know this, Christians. You know this is what happens. You know that in Christ and under grace, your sufferings can be good for you. They produce endurance and perseverance. And that's clear, isn't it? That we know that. We do know that as believers. That suffering, though we hate it, nevertheless, it produces perseverance, it produces endurance, it makes us learn that quality of stickability. And then perseverance, when you practice it enough times, begins to determine the sort of person you are. And it produces characters, strength of character, proven character. Now, I think, again, we know this. We know this, that if you practice something enough times, if you go through suffering and you have to persevere, and then you go through suffering a few weeks later, some more troubles, and you have to persevere, you have to endure, it begins to change the person you are. It begins to reshape your character. You can see this in a negative way in James, I think in James chapter 1, where James says that man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Man's anger, human anger, that is to say, that quick-tempered, hateful, bitter anger, which is so different from God's anger, man's anger does not bring about that character that God desires. So that instead of just being a person who gets angry, you become an angry person. You see the difference. It begins to work into your character. I think anger can work into our character in that way, so that if we practice it so many times, it starts to become the person we are. Same with, in a much more positive way, perseverance. The more you practice that, it becomes the person you are. You are a persevering, enduring person, and that becomes your character. There's an old, you may have heard it, an old saying, which I think goes all the way back to a philosopher called William James, American philosopher. Sow a thought, make sure I get it right. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. The sense that the more we do something, it becomes part of who we are determines the very direction of our lives. So suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. The person that you are, you become mature in Christ the more you persevere. What about the last link in that chain? What about the last connection? How does character produce hope? That's a very good question. How does character produce more hope in us? Well, I've been reading various ideas on this, and here's what I've come up with. I think something like this. I think what happens is, to make this last step from character to hope, the development of character in our lives, the development of Christ-like character or Christian character in our lives, godly character if you like, confirms to us that we are in Christ. It confirms to us that we are actually being changed by God's grace. That something's happening. That grace is working on us, it's transforming and reshaping us. And therefore that we have a right to this hope of the glory of God. That this is ours. That we are the children of God who have a right to the hope of the glory of God. We see this in ourselves. Now, it's true, isn't it? We can be very self-critical, perhaps rightly so, in some ways. I know the feeling of thinking of myself as a failure. Perhaps you do as well. And the more you go on in Christian life, the worse you feel about yourself. And I think we see this even in the Apostle Paul himself in the New Testament, so that in one of his last letters, in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, he calls himself, as you might remember, the worst of sinners, or the chief of sinners. Now this is as an advanced Christian, if you like, a mature Christian believer, he considers himself, of course it has something to do with his past, persecuting Christians, but I think he's also thinking about his present struggles with sin, and we have that, don't we? Nevertheless, we should be able to look at ourselves and see changes over time, maybe over a long time, and in particular others in the fellowship. You see, Christianity is a family business, isn't it? We do it together. We're not supposed to be individualists. We're not lone rangers. We do it together. And particularly other believers should be able to look at you and say, you know, I see differences in you. I know you're critical of yourself. I know you think you're a failure, but I see differences. I see grace in your life. I see grace in your life. Maybe we should do that for each other more often. After all, Jesus is hoping to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Perhaps we should say, well done, to one another occasionally. And seeing that change in our lives, that our sufferings are not producing bitterness, they're producing perseverance. And perseverance is producing character, however slowly. And character then confirms that we are the children of this God and of this hope, the hope of the glory of God. Yeah, I hope I put that clearly. It confirms it for us. John Newton says something rather wonderful, and I can't quite remember. I think it's in one of his hymns where he says, you know, I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I ought to be or what I could be. But thank God I'm no longer what I was. In other words, he recognizes that by the grace of God he has changed. There has been some change in his life under grace. Perhaps it's good for us to look at our lives in that way. So we have this hope. We have this hope, and it is a hope that does not put us to shame. It does not disappoint us. It does not, but I love this. This is present tense, right? Present tense. It does not say hope will not disappoint us. It says hope does not disappoint us. That's present tense. Why? Wouldn't you expect him to say, this hope will not disappoint you when the glory breaks? No, he says, now, today, here and now, this hope does not disappoint you. Why is that? Why is it present tense? Well, it's because we have today, here and now, a foretaste of heaven. I'm not saying particularly at this exact moment. You might not be feeling it at this exact moment, but in this life, before the next life, before the glory breaks in all its wondrous brightness, its stunning, dazzling glory and joy. And we'll be blown away by it, I think. It'll be amazing. But before that, we already have a foretaste of glory divine, a preview, if you like. Now, there's all kinds of little illustrations you can use for this. I've used before, I think. The sample in the supermarket is one of them. So you're in the supermarket, you're going down the aisle, there's a lady or a gentleman there. They've got some, a little bit of cake, or a little bit of biscuit, a little bit of something nice to drink, and they just give you a little sample in the hope that you'll buy yourself a lot more. That's a bit like what we get through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us, that sample of the future. If you're into video games, it's like a preview, what's the word? A demo. It's like a demo of a video game or a trial game. You get a little bit of the game, not very much, but just to whet the appetite so that you'll buy, hopefully, the whole thing. You'll make the investment. There are other illustrations. A trailer for a movie. Again, just an appetite whetter. just a little sample of the whole thing. That's what we have in the Holy Spirit. Here in Romans 5:5, God's love poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's a taste of his love, but it's also a taste of the future. It's in Ephesians 1:14, it's in 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 5, and also Romans chapter 8, where the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the first fruits of the great harvest that is to come, the first fruits. That's why this is in the present tense. We believe in heaven because we've already tasted a little bit of heaven. That's why we believe in heaven. You get that also in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But you can translate it in a better way. Faith is the realization of what we hope for. Where realization means the actualization. It means a foretaste. It means a foretaste. It means that already we feel heaven in our hearts. So we believe in heaven because we've already tasted it. Just a little, just a fraction, just a little sample. And yet we have tasted some of it. And that's why this hope, this longing for the glory of God does not put us to shame, does not disappoint us. Now, this glory, perhaps I should say one or two things about that. I think it's going to be absolutely stunning and staggering and marvelous. And I think we know a whole lot about more about it than we think we do. A lot of Christians think that we know virtually nothing about the future. Virtually nothing. I was speaking to a lady, an elderly lady, been to church pretty much all her life, to this church also. She was over 80 at the time. And it became clear to me that she thought that we were going to a place that was kind of wispy and cloudy and misty and floating on clouds. And perhaps, I don't know if we have wings and play harps and wear halos, but that kind of thing, the popular view of heaven. She'd had probably at least 80 Easter sermons. She must have heard the one on the resurrection of the body. We are promised that these very bodies, will be redeemed, will be resurrected, will be renewed. This very world, these very, if you like, flowers and trees, this very creation will not be scrapped. It will be renewed. It will be redeemed. It will be restored in even greater glory to what it should be. And that is the future. That is the glory that is ahead of us, the glory that is filled with God, filled with Christ, and the place itself, the environment, will be stunning. I told you before about perhaps not all of you were here, hopefully not. C.S. Lewis has a little story called The Great Divorce, where a busload of people are taken up to heaven, and when they step out of the bus, they cut their feet on the grass, because the grass in heaven, the grass in the new creation, is much more solid than the grass that we have. What I want to say to you is that the new world will be more substantial, more real, more solid than this one. It's not less. We think of it, we think it's going to be transparent, it's going to be ghostly, it's going to be unreal, it's going to be misty, it's going to be cloudy, we're going to be floating around. That's not the picture of heaven. And if you went to Romans 8, you'd find very much this idea that the world to come will be a renewal of this one. Not this one scrapped and something completely different, but a renewal of this very world. And so all the things that we love, I think, and all the good things in this creation will be carried over into the world to come. What I want just to say to you is that this is something really to look forward to. And if you've never thought about these things, or if you've hardly thought about them at all, there is a rather good book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. It's rather big. But there are smaller versions of it. I have some of them myself. If you'd like to read more, I'd be more than happy to help you with that. Please, by the way, don't quote, as Christians often do, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor what God has prepared for those who love him. Because that is answered by the following verse, which says that God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. It's not really about, or purely about the future. It's about the gospel that has been revealed to us. So we do know something about this future, and I would urge you to think more about it, to discover more about the promise that God has given us, this glory of God, this magnificent, this bright tomorrow. It's not as vague as perhaps you think it is. It's going to be very real, very wonderful. Of course, dominated by God and by Christ and by praise, but a wonderful place as well as a wonderful person. This is the hope that we have as believers. I want to give you hope this morning, but not just those hopes that is kind of a vague optimism that, oh, it'll be all right in the end. Something else C.S. Lewis said was this. I just looked it up before I came into the church. Reality looked at steadily is unbearable. Reality looked at steadily, I think he may have said that after his wife died, reality looked at steadily is unbearable. What did he mean by that? He says, if you look at life just as it is, if you have none of this, if you just look at life as it is, what's going to happen? You're going to get older and older. You're going to get weaker and weaker. One day you're going to die, and death will be the extinguisher of all your hopes and dreams, right? Bertrand Russell, the philosopher, has a quote to that effect that death will be the extinguisher of all human hopes. It's hopeless, because in the end, he says, we all die. You find the same kind of view in Ecclesiastes in a way. In the Bible, as he looks at life from a particular point of view. But look, here is a hope that is real, that is strong, that is has a firm foundation, that has already an experience of God's love poured into our hearts. I want you to have this hope. I want you to have this hope in your hearts. You'll find life getting harder and harder. I think somebody said, was it Frank you said to me the other day? Life gets harder and harder. We get older and older. My son wanted to jump on my shoulders. I said, look, I'm getting older. You're getting bigger. This is not going to work. It gets harder and harder to do that. And I guess we'll face more illnesses, won't we, along the way. And then we'll die. And under the sun, that's pretty bleak, isn't it? That's unbearable, really, if you think about that too much. That's why some of these philosophers have really fallen apart, so they've thought it through. But we have a hope that is real, that is strong, that is bright, that does not put us to shame, even now, that does not disappoint us, because God's love, the love of God in Christ. He speaks more about that in the following verses. The unique love of God, demonstrated while we were still sinners. That love has been poured. Again, a lovely word, isn't it? Extravagant. If you pour something out, it's extravagant. It's generous. It's not a trickle. It's not a drip. He's poured it into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. May every person in this room have that hope of glory in Christ. Oh, Father, we struggle to get these things across. We struggle to understand them, to grasp them, to feel their impact and their force in our hearts. We need the Holy Spirit for this to happen. We pray, Father, that in your great mercy, you would again and afresh pour your love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Once again, we pray. We want to feel that joy, that anticipation, that longing for the day when Christ returns and makes everything right and everything new. We even want to be able to say with Paul, I desire to depart and be with Christ. I'd be happy to die on the spot, as it were, and be with Christ, which is far better. Oh Lord, we pray that in your great mercy you give us that sense of your love, your wonderful love, the love you've shown in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us as sinners. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've got a couple of songs.